Good morning. We welcome all the visitors this morning. And I feel I should make an explanation for those of you who were here last week, which is actually probably relatively few compared to the number this week. I was providentially hindered from being here last week, and we had Sinclair Ferguson as a substitute. Last time I was providentially hindered, we had R.C. Sproul. So I'm surprised that you guys are back here, you know, after having those substitutes. But here we are. Please turn with me to the first epistle of John. In our New Testament survey, we've come to the epistles of John. And I'll read the first chapter. So 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, this introduction is going to be a little longer than usual, and I guess I should apologize for that because introductions are usually pretty tedious. We'd all like to get into the text itself. But it's important, especially for this epistle, to think about the context in which John wrote. I just said John, and it's called the first epistle of John, but you may notice that the introductory portion of this epistle doesn't read like a traditional greeting in a letter at all. It's more like the opening of the letter to the Hebrews, for example. There is no personal greeting, no identification of the author. Rather, it looks, for another comparison, like the prologue of the Gospel of John. It's a general declaration of the truth we received in Christ. Now, having said that, it's traditionally been attributed to the Apostle John, and if you just look at this letter compared to, say, the fourth gospel, which we argued before was authored by the Apostle John, or with the second and third epistles, for that matter, you can see a quite similar language and even sort of argument. So I'm not going to dwell much on that point. The author does insist that he is an eyewitness. You can see that even at the beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. I suppose you could argue he's speaking there generally that this was the apostolic witness, but if you look at other portions of the book, he seems to speak very directly of his own experience in seeing our Lord Jesus Christ and particular parts of his life on the earth. Another secondary argument for the apostleship of the author is the authority with which he writes. That may be clear in 2nd and 3rd John, but he directs other leaders to do things in a way that would be rather arrogant for someone who is not an apostle. As I said, I'm not going to dwell on that point very long. Let's think instead next about who the recipients were. Well, they're not identified either, but it is clear that whoever they are, they're well known to John. And he writes to them as beloved, or depending on your translation, dear friends. He calls them his little children. There is in the first epistle of John, as well as in 2nd and 3rd John, a very warm pastoral tone. He knows these people. He loves them. He's concerned about the false teachers who are among them. And that lends a certain sharpness to his statements. But everything he says is written in a tone of great concern and love for them. And that's part of the beauty of the first epistle of John. It's not only the same simplicity of language as in the Gospel of John, but his frequent references to concern for them, his love for them as his little children, and his desire to see them prosper. Now, what's the context in which he writes? Well, that's the part of the introduction that I'm afraid is going to have to be a little overlong, but it's clear if you read through the letter that there are false teachers. Now, I want to just gather some information from the letter itself, and then I'll try to bring in some things from history. But if you just turn with me over to chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Okay, I'm just going to sample a few things here. We'll come back to some of these texts and look at them a little more, Lord willing. But he says there in 2:19, referring to the Antichrist and the many Antichrists that have come in verse 18, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So you see, the point there is not only were there false teachers among them, but they were false teachers who had professed to be believers, who had even been among them, among their congregations. And what was the purpose of the false teachers? Well, they may have said things themselves, but from what John says, their purpose is given in verse 26 of that same chapter, 2:26. "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you or lead you astray." See, John is concerned these are people who had professed the faith, who looked like everyone else, you might say, as belonging to the visible church, and yet they were teaching false things and trying to deceive or lead astray those whom John loved and therefore seeks to protect. Now, there is an indication of what their beliefs are just by looking at some of the catchphrases. And again, if you just flip back to chapter 1 again, you notice how often he says, "If we say," verse 6, "if we say that we have fellowship with him." Verse 8, "if we say that we have no sin." Verse 10, "if we say that we have not sinned." There he's probably alluding to the language that the false teachers used. And so that's an indication right there of some of the things they taught. But if you go through the letter and look a little bit more systematically at the themes, you can see two basic aspects of the false teaching. Later we'll see it divided into three, but just for simplicity, let me mention two here. So what were their false teachings? First of all, they taught a false view of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. And you can find this in a number of places, but probably the easiest is in chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He's exhorting them there to test the spirits, having referred to the fact that God gives us his Holy Spirit. And chapter 4, verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Now you see there, particularly is mentioned a false view of Christ connected apparently with his incarnation. There was a denial among some that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. Okay. Again, I want to come back and see if we can fill that out a little bit more, but that theme or that statement of the false teaching is repeated, and if you're probably familiar with the epistle, you could find other references like that, 2:22, chapter 5, verses 1 and 5, and so on. The second aspect of the false teaching in this broad summary is a false view of the relationship of righteousness and sin, and related with that is a false view of the value of love. And again, we're flipping a fair amount, but if you just turn back to what I read in chapter 1, you would have seen that. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So apparently they claim that they could have fellowship with God, the Father, and yet they could practice deceitfulness. They could sin openly and willfully and apparently not be ashamed of it, say that's not contradictory to walking in the light. And along with that was, we might say, one particular aspect of the unrighteousness was a lovelessness. And that does not come out maybe quite as clearly in chapter 1, but it's certainly a repeated denial by John, those who claim to believe in Christ and yet do not love the brethren are not those who truly belong to Christ. Now, what is the background then historically? What is it that John is dealing with? And here, there's a fair amount of, there's some uncertainty, and we have to conjecture a bit about the context in which John wrote. So I'm going to try to give a little bit of that background because I think it's helpful. The general background he wrote against was probably Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism as an understanding of the world developed more fully in its influence later than the time of John, probably. But it, as a way of looking at things, was prevalent in his time, in at least in some incipient form, that is, it was developing. Now, I'm not going to discuss Gnosticism in detail. Our pastor talked about it some when he talked about ministering to cults. The nonsense about the Da Vinci Code has its roots in Gnosticism, with some addition of modern mass marketing techniques to make books sell. But the same thing lies behind this recent trumpeted rediscovery of the Gospel of Judas, which has a Gnostic background. And we already mentioned it in our New Testament survey in connection with the letter to the Colossians. There's apparently some of that that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. If John, as history suggests, was living in Ephesus, John would have been writing probably to churches in that same general area as the Colossian and Ephesian churches. And we mentioned it even last week in connection with 2 Peter, since Peter seemed to be dealing there with a false understanding of knowledge, a certain understanding of what knowledge is that puffed up people. You guys are going to get a crick in your neck. Should I move over? You sure you're comfortable? Okay. All right. Just briefly then, what is Gnosticism emphasized? There are a number of different aspects, and it's a rather strange worldview. But in part, what we need to understand is they emphasize the impurity of matter. They might even have said the material world is evil. So therefore, the God of the Old Testament who created all things was actually essentially equivalent to Satan because he made the material world. And our redemption comes with getting away from the material world. So there are all sorts of aspects of that that could be discussed. But along with that rejection of the material world was an emphasis on the supremacy of knowledge. And so again and again, you see the emphasis that those who are enlightened, not in the sense that we understand it, but have some secret knowledge, are the superior ones. Now, strangely enough, this emphasis on the supremacy of knowledge then and on the impurity of matter tended in two what we might see as contradictory directions. One direction was an asceticism, that is, an abstaining from all worldly pleasures, which sort of makes sense. But the other direction in which it tended to go was a license, an indulgence of the flesh. And I suppose the idea is that if the material world is unimportant, then it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can live as you like. And both of those are present, actually. Especially I think the second is present in the Epistle of John. So he has to deny that those who live that way, those who live a sinful life, truly do have knowledge. Again, in connection with the Gospel of John, let me just mention one other aspect of Gnosticism, and that is corresponding lovelessness. After all, if you are the initiated, if you have the secret knowledge, what do you think of all these uninitiated people around you, right? They don't have this special light. And that's a corresponding arrogance which was characteristic of the Gnostic teaching. Now, that's a general background. Let me just mention one other historical figure because I think it's helpful. And that is, there's historical evidence that there was a fellow named Cerinthus. If you're taking notes, that's Cerinthus. I didn't get the marker board out or asked for the marker board this morning. Cerinthus, who lived in Ephesus, and historical evidence is that he lived at about the same time as John. And as I'll read an account, they actually had some interaction with each other. Cerinthus taught a form of Gnosticism. Specifically, he taught that Jesus was an ordinary but very good man, okay, on whom the Christ descended at the baptism, and from whom the Christ left before the crucifixion. So during the time of Jesus' ministry, Jesus, you might say, is the Christ, or the Christ is with Jesus. But the Christ from the Father gets out of there before the time of the crucifixion. It's actually, in some ways, is similar to an Islamic view of who Jesus is. But anyway, that teaching of Cerinthus is probably behind what John is saying when he talks about the importance of the incarnation. And then I mentioned some extra-biblical evidence. There's a famous and somewhat amusing story of the interaction between John and Cerinthus. This is actually from Polycarp, who knew John, but it's recorded by Irenaeus, for example. And the story is this: John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus. So they had these public bathhouses. Going to bathe at Ephesus, and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." Okay. So that not only ties them as in historical records and their other records as well, but it also shows that John wasn't just this tender-hearted old man who didn't have a backbone when it came up to fighting against error. He knew God's judgment on wickedness, and he didn't want to be there when it fell on Cerinthus. So that's a fairly long introduction, almost 20 minutes worth. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. I promise we'll get more to the text itself. Okay. What is the purpose of John's writing? Well, there's a statement close to the end which is in some ways similar to the purpose statement in the Gospel of John, but if you look in the purpose for the first epistle of John is in 1 John 5:13, although he actually says other things elsewhere too, but I think this is helpful for our study. 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So as John's Gospel was written professedly to convince people of the truth of the Gospel, to produce faith by the work of the Spirit, here John writes to those who have believed, and he wants to confirm them in their belief, and he wants to give them assurance and confidence. Now that theme of assurance and confidence is right through the whole of the Epistle of John. It's a very striking thing. If you don't maybe notice that it's a theme, it may not be as prevalent. But again and again, he says essentially this purpose statement in a different way. He wants them to know. He wants them to be assured. He wants them to be certain. Now, that assurance of their salvation, both in the objective sense and the subjective sense, that is, knowing that they themselves are partakers of that salvation, is not some merely psychological trick. John wants them to know, and how does he expect them to know? How does he expect them to be encouraged? It is because they have a sure testimony. Now, you can see that from the very beginning of the book. That's why he writes that way in the opening. He writes of the one whom they have looked upon and their hands have handled concerning the word of life. This is not some philosophical theory that he's hoping they'll believe in, that he can give them convincing arguments about. He is speaking of what has actually happened in history. God has worked in history. He has sent his Son. We saw him, and we touched him. And so the fundamental basis of the assurance is God's working in history, recorded in his word. And again, the truth is what John emphasizes. He wants to emphasize the truth of God's word. That's what gives us assurance. It's not some subjective feeling, primarily. The assurance we have is based on God's word. And it's confirmed by the apostolic witness. And that's why these repeated may be too strong a word, these occasional references to himself as being an eyewitness are important. He himself has seen these things. And he wants to encourage them to believe them. I'd like for you to keep that idea in mind. John is writing with the purpose of giving them assurance of salvation. Because when you read about the false teachers, and when you come to what are usually called these tests, and that's what I'm going to talk about next, you can forget his main purpose. So I want to talk about the confidence and assurance first, and then I'm going to turn to these tests, and then I want to come back and, Lord willing, see how they tie together. Now, usually when people want to give a summary of the gospel, I keep saying the gospel, the epistle of John. There's a lot of gospel in the epistle of John. Usually when people want to summarize, they'll point to these three tests. Now, this, I think that description is actually not that old, maybe 150 years or so old, but it is a helpful way. John describes the tests or the marks of a true Christian. Now again, it's colored by the context, the historical context of false teachers, but it's still a helpful way to understand his book. So what I'm going to do now then is look a little bit at these tests and, as I said, try to relate that with the notion of assurance of salvation. This is not a book like Romans where you begin at the beginning and march through an argument. It's like many of the other New Testament books where the themes are woven together. And I hope we're able to do is trace through the weaving and not pull apart the tapestry. That is, I still hope we can see the beauty of the picture. But it's helpful to see these themes, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at some other texts, perhaps in a little bit more detail. I much prefer to go through a passage and even in a survey more carefully than I'm going to be able to do this morning. Okay, so what are these three tests that are usually mentioned? Well, they are first right belief, especially about who Jesus Christ is. The second is righteous living. And the third is brotherly love. Now, you can see in that those two that I mentioned before, the two aspects of false teaching are really expanded into three here. So he is asserting that the one who belongs to Christ will have a right belief about who he is, who Christ is, first of all. Second of all, will live in a righteous way. And third of all, will exhibit brotherly love. Okay, so just to give you an indication of what those are, to remind you, turn with me to chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Okay, I promise I intend to come back to this passage before the class is over. That doesn't mean I promise I will get back to it, but okay, I am sort of jumping in the middle here. But 2, 22 and 23. This is on this first so-called first test. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now this is in the context of that false teaching. The denial that Jesus is the Christ is a denial of the incarnation in the way it's taught in the gospel. Probably a denial of the view of Cerinthus, at least implicitly. And he says someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. And someone who does that does not have the Father either. That is, this person does not know God, period. This person has no inner secret knowledge. He does not know God. It is impossible to understand who God is unless you believe the incarnation, unless you believe this teaching about Christ. John is not soft, okay? He doesn't mince words. He says very clearly in this first test, it's a test of orthodoxy, we might say, a right understanding of who Christ is. Okay. There are lots of places, again, where that's spelled out in the gospel, in the first epistle of John, but we'll let that one suffice. Just look over, if you have the same printing of the Bible as me, it's just across the page, but chapter 3, verse 6, the second test, that of righteous living. Referring to Christ, he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, I'll plan to come back to this verse and explain exactly what he means by not sinning. He has already said in chapter 1 that he does not believe anyone is sinless, so that's definitely not what he means. But whatever he means, he certainly is saying in a strong way that unrighteous living is inconsistent with the profession of faith in Christ. In fact, he says it much more strongly than that. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Okay. So much for having a hidden knowledge which has no connection to an ethical life. John roundly denies that there could be any such knowledge. The third test, and that is of brotherly love. And look at chapter 3, verse 14, again in the same chapter. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Again, it's not a statement that's hard to understand. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. If you don't love your brother, you don't have life. You're still abiding in death. So those are, very briefly, three tests that the Apostle John gives repeatedly. Those are just samples. He weaves together, again, these same statements about the importance of right understanding of Christ, orthodoxy, as well as orthopraxy, that is, right living and brotherly love. Now, when you read this and when you study the letter, you might ask the question, which I remember asking quite a while ago, are these just arbitrary tests? Are they independent of each other? If you pass two out of the three, are you okay? You know, it's if you just present them as the three tests, then it's a little bit confusing. Like, is he just coming up with these, but he could have mentioned some others and he just ran out of time? Or what? Why is it that he mentions three tests? And maybe more fundamentally, how is the passing of these three tests consistent with his emphasis on our confidence? Mm-hmm. If I read chapter 3, verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin, I myself don't have a lot of assurance of my salvation just based on that one verse, out of context and not reading carefully what the tense of the verb is and so on and so on. You see what I mean? I mean, if the Christian life is a question of passing these tests, it doesn't really seem to comport with his emphasis on confidence. So that's what I want to spend some time thinking about, because I think you really see how beautifully they fit together if you just reflect a little bit. So first of all, are these tests, and those two questions I asked are actually related to each other, but are these tests just arbitrary? Could he have picked others? Are they related to each other? Could you pass two out of three? And the answer, of course, is no. They all go together. And here, I think one of the most helpful passages is in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. So turn with me there, and I promise I'll spend a little bit more time on this passage. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior, as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now you see in this brief section already two of the tests mentioned. That is the belief of Jesus, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And the statement about love. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So two are mentioned together. But if you think about the structure of what John is saying here, you can see how connected they are. And that's maybe, to understand it, it's maybe helpful to go back just a little bit. What is this love that he's talking about that God has shown for us? Well, look at verses 9 and 10. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see how the broader context helps here. What John is saying is that essential to knowing our salvation is knowing the incarnation of Christ. Essential to knowing God's love for us is knowing the incarnation of Christ. You can't have a false view of who Christ is and expect to be motivated in love the way John expects them to be motivated. One commentator said it this way, I thought it was very well put. The theology that robs Christ of his Godhead robs God of the glory of his love and robs man of the belief that generates a perfect love within him. You see, to deny that God has sent his Son in the flesh, to deny the incarnation, even in the way the Cerinthus did it, what kind of love is that, to send the Christ on Jesus for a while, but not to suffer on the cross for our sins? What kind of a love is that? John is saying, that's not the love we understand. We know the love that God has for us because he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because the Son came truly in the flesh and died, the God-man, to save us for himself. If you know that love, then of course the other tests will follow. Because you cannot fail to love God who has loved us so much. And you cannot fail to love your brother because God has loved us so much. You see how connected the arguments are? It's not an arbitrary teaching, as if he picked out of his catalog, well, let's talk about the incarnation today, and let's talk about loving our brothers. They're fundamentally related to each other. And that's so important because in many modernist churches, the motivation is always there to love. Love one another. But the theology is not there to support it. The emphasis of the glory of the incarnation of Christ is an offense to the modern mind. And so we don't want to talk about it. You know, we don't believe in the supernatural. We don't believe in miracles. So let's just tell everyone to love each other. Maybe that'll be good enough. And John won't have any of it. Right? If we really want to love each other, we must first know the love God has for us, shown supremely in the incarnation. So I think that answers fairly clearly that it's not an arbitrary test. These hang together. But this passage also clearly shows to us the connection with the assurance of our salvation. You know, it's not as if you have to wake up every day and see how hard you can work to pass the tests. God has got you on a trial. He'll decide at the end of the day whether you're his child or not, depending on how well you've done. Okay? God has given us his Spirit. That's the chief gift that John talks about in 4:13. He has given us the record of what he has done. That's a great gift also, and that's referred to in verse 14. But in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. By the way, it's a very striking Trinitarian pair of verses there, mentioning the Father and the Son in verse 14, and the work of the Spirit in verse 13. The chief gift of the Father and the Son to us is his Spirit. And why is the Spirit given to us? So that we may know that we belong to God. So that we can understand the truth that has been revealed. Without the work of the Spirit, he's saying implicitly, there is no way we could believe the testimony in verse 14 that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. It is chiefly the gift of his Spirit to us that enables us to know and understand these things. So these tests is not a good way of thinking about what John is saying. He is describing false teachers, and he's spelling out the implications of those false teachings. But he's also encouraging us that we can be assured, that we can know that we belong to God, and we can believe the record because God has given us his Spirit and because he testifies in his word to the truth. Now, that's spelled out a little further in chapter 2. And this is the passage I said I promised I would try to come back to. So how about that? I should probably run for office. We will come back to it. There you know. So vote for me. Chapter 2. Okay, I'll be more serious here. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, I plucked verses out of the middle of this, but the context is really important here. And again, I'm still trying to explain the connection among these so-called tests and the assurance that we have. And this is a powerful passage along those lines. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, let me make some general comments on the passage. This is one of the rare occurrences in the New Testament of the word Antichrist. I know it's very popular in current literature describing the end times, but the word itself actually does not occur that frequently in the New Testament. It occurs in the epistles of John. And when he speaks of the Antichrist, he speaks of him as one who is coming, and he speaks as if it's not something new to them. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. But he does not deny that there would be a spirit of Antichrist at work already. And that's why he says, even now many Antichrists have come. Now, you know, you think of the Antichrist, if you read current popular literature on the subject, as some strange fellow, maybe with horns or something. I'm not sure what he looks like. But the striking thing from this passage is that, what did these Antichrists look like? They looked like everyone else in the congregation. They went out from us. That means they were part of the visible church. I think there's no other way to explain verse 19 than to understand a distinction between the what's usually called the visible church and the invisible church, or if you prefer, the visible and invisible aspects of the church. But they were among us. They went out from us. And see, here's the distinction in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. That is, they didn't have the root of the matter in them, as the Puritans used to say, quoting Job. They had not truly the work of God in them. And he says very plainly, if they had been of us, if they had truly belonged to Christ, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. This is a very plain teaching about the perseverance of the saints. Only as you read through the passage, you see it's more the preservation of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit of the saints. He says very plainly that the evidence that they never belonged to Christ was that they forsook the church and the true teaching about Christ. Right? The teaching of the perseverance of the saints is not that some may for a while profess Christ and then deny him. Unhappily, that happens all too often. The teaching is that none who truly believe in Christ and have been the objects of the Spirit's work in a saving sense, none of those will go out from us. They will not finally deny the truth. And verse 19 is a very clear declaration of that, both that distinction between those who profess the faith and belong to the visible church and those who truly belong, and as well as a clear statement of the perseverance of those in whom God works. Now, it's striking then that he speaks of these antichrists. The antichrists, I sort of got off on a, it's not a tangent, but I got off on the next point. The antichrists then, you might say, are those who are acting in place of Christ. They don't look like some political leaders, say, who are trying to overthrow the government. Although, you know, the final antichrist may have a number of different things in mind. It depends on your eschatology, I guess. But it's clear here that they at least had a religious background among the believers. And that makes sense because antichrist, the preposition anti in Greek, we think of as opposed to. And sure enough, these guys were opposed to Christ. But it also has the meaning of in place of. So they are in a sense representing, or we might say misrepresenting, who Christ is. But what's striking is that John, in speaking of the antichrists, speaks of us as, in effect, little Christs. And that's the point in verse 20 of speaking of us as having an anointing from the Holy One. right? Christ is the anointed one. Christ is the one who is set apart by God and anointed. The Old Testament figure of anointing was with oil, but the New Testament makes plain that Christ Jesus was anointed, declared to be the Christ, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is that that anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, we also have in a sense. We are little Christs. We have an anointing as well. And you can see how important and comforting that would be, right? You've just seen a large group of people. Well, it doesn't say how many, but it says many antichrists have come. You've seen people leave the visible church, many of whom you knew, and now they're denying the teaching about who Jesus is. Is the world going to fall apart? Am I going to lose my grip on Christ? Or is he going to lose his grip on me? No. You have an anointing from the Holy One, he assures them. God will not let you go. God has given you his Holy Spirit. And that's why he says you know all things. Okay? He doesn't mean you know all mathematical theorems you could possibly know. He's referring in the context to the truth that they need to know for salvation. And that's the point in verse 27 as well, since I probably won't get there. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. God has given you his Spirit. There is no need to fear that you will somehow be deceived by those who are trying to trick you, because God, in his goodness, has given you his Spirit. And when he says you do not need that anyone should teach you, if you interpret that as the complete lack of need for teachers, then this is a self-contradictory statement. Why should he tell them? Why should he teach them that they don't need anyone to teach them? That doesn't make any sense. But he's assuring them that God has given them his Spirit so that they will not be led astray. Those who truly belong to God will be preserved. The same anointing teaches you concerning all things. And again, that's not as if it's some completely subjective thing. He's speaking of the truth that they have heard in the gospel. Right? Many people could claim the spirits teach them lots of things. Unfortunately, they do. But he ties it directly to the historical record in verse 24. Let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. So he encourages them not to lose heart because these false teachers have come out. He encourages them not to be shaken. He reminds them that fundamentally this assurance that he's talking about, this confidence, comes because God has dwelt in us, because God has given us his Spirit. And I don't have time to look at the other references, but chapter 3, verse 24, chapter 5, verse 10, the witness of the Holy Spirit is within us, John says. God, he gives us confidence to believe. Now, if that's the case, how are his teachings about the tests related to this confidence we're to have? Well, let me say just a few things in conclusion, and then I'll give you a chance maybe to ask some questions. John is dealing with false teachers, and that's why he sets forth these tests. At least that's part of the reason. And that's why it's so important to have objective tests. Right? I've already said, but it's very, unfortunately, it's far too common for people to say, well, I think God would do this. Or the Spirit taught me this. Or I have a burning in my bosom that this book is from God. Okay? Now, that's a Mormon approach, for example, our pastor's been teaching about the Mormons, to an assurance that what we believe is true. It is completely subjective. The Spirit is teaching me this. And John will have none of it. John says we have a historic record confirmed by an apostolic witness. You cannot say that the Spirit is teaching you these things if you deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You are an antichrist. And that's why he writes so strongly. And that's why these tests are so valuable. They rescue you from the mire of subjectivism. You know, if you had a bad hamburger, your stomach may tell you lots of things, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Dave isn't here. I had to say that on his behalf. He always talks about, you know, indigestion leading to revelations. But the tests are objective tests, and John gives them because he wants to warn them. People who profess faith in Christ but hate their brothers, don't believe a word of it. They are false teachers. Christ's work in us is such that it will lead us to love our brothers, not to be arrogant and treat ourselves as enlightened. By the way, when he says you have the anointing, he's basically saying you're all enlightened. Forget about this special secret knowledge. It is a knowledge which is, in a sense, plain before all because there's a record. But it's our eyes are enlightened in that sense to understand it because of the work of the Spirit. So, first of all, when you read the Epistle of John and you see he wants you to be confident, and then you see him saying again and again, these are the tests, don't misunderstand. He's trying to deliver you from your own subjectivism, that is, from looking to whatever spirits might teach you. But he's especially warning you against false teachers and saying there are objective tests that one can use to understand the truth. But second of all, don't misunderstand what John is saying as if the assurance of faith is impossible. The reason John wrote to them was that they would believe not only the objective record of the gospel, but also that they themselves would know subjectively that they are saved by God. God wants his children to know that he loves them. God does not want to keep his children in suspense. I don't have time to discuss the doctrine of assurance of salvation. The Westminster Confession has a wonderful and very helpful chapter on it. And we talked about it some in connection with Romans chapter 8. God has given us his Spirit, particularly to witness in our hearts, because so often when we read a verse like he who sins is of the devil, we are discouraged. And we're overwhelmed, and our immediate conclusion is, I must be of the devil. But God has been gracious to us to give us his Spirit, and that's again where the tests come in. Because God is saying, look at what I've done in your life. Not try to pass these tests, but when I work in you, I produce these things in you, he says. I produce an orthodox understanding of who Christ is. I produce love for the brethren. I produce righteous living. A marked change from what came before. So John is writing to encourage them that all these things are not tests that they, in a sense, have to pass in their own strength, but that he has given them the Spirit. He has given them the anointing, and he will help them. He will, by his writing to them, by the objective record and the work of the Spirit in applying that, he will give them assurance of his love for them. Okay, I'm sorry, that was a perhaps longer monologue than usual, I don't know. But I wanted to fit together the tests with that emphasis on confidence and assurance, as opposed to like talking about one of them this week and one of them next week. Lord willing, we'll look at some of the other things. Propitiation, what does that word mean? And is God really angry at sin? So, Lord willing, we'll talk about some of those next week. But let me pause here and see if you have comments or questions. Yes, Mrs. Parnell. He does talk about that in chapter 3, verse 17. I don't know if it's a definition, but it's an objective example. Is this what you're getting at?
Yeah, versus the subjective.
Yeah, very, very good, very good. Yeah, 3:17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So, you know, I love my brethren, but all those extra shirts in my closet I think I'll keep for myself. You know, that attitude is not what he's talking about. Or I feel happy about my brothers, but in practice I actually don't do anything to care for them. Yeah, it's verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He doesn't spell it out as much as James does, for example, but what he says is enough. That's a very good point. Thank you. Yes?
I have a question. Are you going to talk about next week the sin versus if you say that you do not sin, are you going to discuss that next week?
Yeah, you mean these verses I keep reading that sound very discouraging? Like,
Well, yes, because in the church today there is this teaching that, you know, we're saved by grace, and so of course we don't sin, and yet it's clear from Scripture that if we say that we do not sin, we deceive ourselves.
Yeah, John has a very well-developed understanding, or puts forth a well-developed understanding of the believer's relationship to sin. I do plan to talk about it. You have to read what he says altogether, but yeah. I promise to Lord willing, I will talk about it next week. Other comments or questions? Yeah, yes. Well, since you're teaching on the book of Revelation, I'm sure you can answer it. Go ahead.
I was wondering about this verse 2:18, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Mm-hmm. In the... it would have been capitalized in the Greek, and it would have been as clear. This is sort of an interpretation that the first part refers to the Antichrist, and the second part refers to any Antichrist.
It wouldn't have been capitalized in the Greek, but I think the Greek is fairly clear that he refers to a definite person. Bill is clicking through here. Bill will confirm that or not, but I believe that is the I think is fairly clearly implied there. Yeah.
Good answer. That's how I'll do it. If anybody has
questions. Yeah. The manuscripts didn't even have punctuation, and so occasionally it's difficult to interpret. But I don't think there's a question there about whether it's a specific.
In the Greek, it has the article when it talks about the Antichrist, and it doesn't have the article when it talks about Antichrist.
Okay.
And it was originally written in all capital letters anyways, and then later on it was, have the smalls and the larges.
Okay. So you're saying that you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, that article is there, but many Antichrists, that there is no corresponding article. Is that what you were saying?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Sorry.
All right. See, it's that easy, Jeff. Just ask the guy up front. Any other questions for Bill? Okay. Let's close in prayer.